Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 27 and ending in chapter 22, verse 22. Hear the word of the Lord. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of your fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go to Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.'" Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If you have taken or ever take a course on public speaking, you may learn three Greek words. And those three Greek words are ethos, logos, and pathos. And these words actually have come into the English language. We have the word ethical, comes from that word ethos. We also have many words with the logos root. We have biology. We have psychology. It's the word about. It's the study of. We also have words like pathetic or sympathetic from pathos. It has to do with passion. And so what are these three aspects? The ancients, the Greeks, emphasized these three aspects of a public speech. There's the ethos, and that is the character of the speaker. Is this a speaker that knows what he or she is talking about? Is this a speaker who has integrity and can really speak on this matter? And so the character of the speaker is part of the speech. The second is the logos, or the word. That is the content. What is he or she saying? Is this content that is convincing and compelling? And then the third is the pathos, the passion. Does this person express interest in what he or she is saying? Is there enthusiasm about it? And so these three things go together: the character of the speaker, the word that the speaker is saying, and the way, the passion with which the speaker addresses the audience. Now, why am I bringing that up? The reason is because from this text on, we will have Paul in bondage. We're never going to see Paul in the rest of Acts. We're about three quarters of the way through, and Paul is not going to get free. I'm sort of ruining the rest of the story for you, perhaps, but he's going to be in bondage for the rest of the story, but he's going to get to give a number of speeches. And it's fascinating to hear how he delivers these speeches to different audiences. Today he delivers a speech to a hostile Jewish audience, and then we'll find him getting to speak before governors and before kings, and then the book ends by him speaking once again to a Jewish audience, not hostile, but curious, and ends up being divided. Now, what we find in his speeches is that the content doesn't change. Paul likes to talk about what? Jesus. He talks about Jesus. Wherever he goes, he talks about Jesus and what Jesus has done for him, what Jesus has done for all those who trust in him. And so the content doesn't change, and yet what we have seen in Paul is a flexibility about how he presents the message. And what we see here is what he emphasizes today about his own ethos, that is, his own character as he is addressing this Jewish audience. And what we'll find him doing here is emphasizing his own Jewishness, the Jewishness of Jesus, the Jewishness of the gospel. That this is a message to the Jew first, and also to the non-Jew. So what we have here is his arrest to begin with, or actually before the arrest, the assault. You may remember from last week that Paul arrived in Jerusalem, and he was carrying gifts for the Christians, the Jewish Christians in Judea, who were struggling financially. He was carrying gifts from the churches around the Gentile world, the churches that he had started. But not only the monetary gifts, he also was traveling with representatives from the various churches. So he was going to Jerusalem with his Gentile companions from the various churches. So he was presenting their gifts, but he was also presenting them, because they were the real riches of the gospel from the nations. And you recall that when he got to Jerusalem, the leader, James, and the elders were thrilled at what God had done through Paul. And yet they were concerned about the unity of the church. And they said, Paul, there are a number of distortions of your teaching going around, and there are accusations against you. Let's do something so that your Jewish brothers and sisters know that you are not against the law of Moses. You're not against the temple. Paul would say he's actually very much for those things, because he's preaching the completion of them, the fulfillment of them in Jesus. And so Paul joined with four men who were under a vow, and they were going to be in this vow for 7 days. And that's where we pick up the story here. Paul was about to finish this this time of being with these men who are completing the vow. Verse 27, when the 7 days were almost completed, the 7 days of the vow. And it says, the Jews from Asia seeing him in the temple. Now, things had gone well for a week. It looks like the Jewish Christians were getting used to this idea of Paul being there. They didn't seem to cause a problem. It looks like the local Jews, the Jerusalem Jews, were not upset with Paul either. They probably didn't even recognize him. He'd been away so much, they wouldn't even have known who he was. But it says, the Jews from Asia. Now, when we read Asia in the New Testament, it means a province of Asia Minor, the westernmost part of Asia Minor. Now, that's where Ephesus was. So let's remember what happened in Ephesus. Paul spent about 2.5 years in Ephesus. And what he did there in Ephesus was he divided the synagogue. So he caused a split in the synagogue, those who were following Jesus and those who weren't. And he caused a riot. And not only did he cause a riot, but the Jews got blamed for the riot. And so if you're a Jew from Ephesus, a Jew from Asia, you would resent Paul. He split your synagogue, he caused a riot in the city, and you got blamed for it. And so there were some Asian Jews there, and they would recognize Paul. Unlike the Jerusalem Jews, they would have recognized him because recently he had been in their city. And they also would recognize their compatriot, Trophimus. Trophimus was from Ephesus, so he was one of them. So they saw him in the temple, they recognized him, and what do? They stirred up the whole crowd, they laid hands on him, and they cried out, men of Israel, verse 28, men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people, that is the people of Israel, the Jews, against the law of Moses, and against this place, that is the temple. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. And then Luke explains why they said that. Verse 29, for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian, one of their own, one of the Asians, Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Now, that was a serious accusation. There were different courts, the outer court, and then there was the court of the women, and the court of the men, and then there were the inner courts, and the Gentiles were not allowed to go into any of the inner courts where only Jews were allowed. And in fact, we know that there were signs posted, some of these signs have been discovered, that basically said, look, Gentile, if you pass this line, then don't blame us for your death. That's what the signs. We found two of those signs. Archaeologists have found them. It's like, your death is on you if you pass here. And the Romans backed that up. The Romans were trying to keep peace, and they said to the Jews, okay, if somebody defiles the temple, then we will consider that to be a crime. And so this was a serious offense. Paul had not done it, but they supposed that he had brought a Gentile, and he had kind of aided and abetted the defiling of the temple. And so what happened? It says the whole city was stirred up. And in verse 30, the people ran together, they seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. So they didn't want to defile the temple by killing him in the temple court, so they brought him out and they shut the gates. Not clear which gates, there were a number of different barriers, and they were trying to kill him, verse 31. Now there is the word in verse 31, word came to the tribune, so this is a commander, tribune of the cohort, that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And he at once took soldiers and centurions. So you have the tribune, he's the commander, then you have centurions who were over about 100 men, and then you had the soldiers. So if there were at least two centurions, it looks like there were maybe up to 200 soldiers. Now, this is really interesting because it says in verse 32, he took the soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. Luke was here. Luke wrote Acts, and Luke was here. He was a witness of this, and he is describing things very accurately because the fortress that the Romans built was actually above the temple, and they could look down over it, and to get down to the temple to quell any sort of uprising, they would run down the steps. And Luke's reporting this very specifically. They ran down the steps, And when the people saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So the tribune came up, arrested him, and by arresting him, he actually saved him. And so you remember Agabus last week? Agabus said that that the person who had this belt, Paul, he would be bound and he would be handed over by the Jews to the Romans. And that happened, but he wasn't exactly handed over. Rather, he was rescued by the Romans. And so, yes, he went from the hands of the Jews to the hands of the Romans. But the Romans here, by arresting him, really saved his life. Now, the tribune was trying to figure out what in the world had caused this uprising. Who was this troublemaker, and what had he done? And he couldn't find out. People were shouting all kinds of things about this man, and so he couldn't make heads or tails of it, so he said, take him into the barracks, and they actually had to carry him. So he was bound. It says he was bound with chains, and he was being taken into the barracks. He had to be carried because the violence of the mob was so great against him. They were crying out, away with him. Now, if you remember, there was a crowd in Jerusalem that cried this out 20 years before this. There was a crowd that was making false accusations against an innocent man, and they cried out, away with him. He doesn't deserve to live. And you can read that in Luke, the first volume. And so here we have, as we've seen, that Paul's career is in many ways paralleling Jesus' career. And they get to Jerusalem, and we have the same thing. The crowds are calling out for his death. Now, language is going to come into play here, and it's an interesting thing because this was a situation like our situation in South Florida where different languages were spoken, particularly Greek and Aramaic, which was very similar to Hebrew, and Hebrew itself would have been conserved in the scriptures and in the temple and in the synagogues. And so it says in verse 37, Paul was about to be brought into the barracks for questioning and probably by torture. He said to the tribune, here he speaks very politely, he'd just been beaten almost to death, and he speaks very politely to the tribune. He says, may I say something to you? And he said this in Greek. And here the language situation comes into play. And the tribune says, do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? Now, there's some different ideas about this conversation here, because some think this was ruling out the fact that he was the Egyptian. Oh, you speak Greek. I thought you were the Egyptian. You're not the Egyptian. But actually, the Egyptians spoke Greek, because the Egyptians had been conquered by the Greeks. And so the Egyptians spoke Greek. And so actually, probably the way to read this is, oh, you speak Greek, then you must be the Egyptian who led the assassins out into the wilderness. And we know from an ancient Jewish historian named Josephus that there was an Egyptian that stirred up thousands of Jews, and he presented himself as he was going to be the liberator, and he gathered all these Jews around Jerusalem, and he said, the walls of Jerusalem are going to fall, and you're going to rush in, and I'm going to be your leader. But instead, what happened? He gathered them around, and the Romans came against them and killed many of them, and the Egyptian took off. And so the Egyptian was missing in action. What had happened to the Egyptian? He heard Paul speaking Greek, and he says, oh, you're not just a local troublemaker. You must be the Egyptian who escaped. And that would have been a big quarry for him to catch. So the tribune is probably getting excited that he got this Egyptian that was such a big troublemaker. But Paul replied that no. He said, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. Tarsus was an important city. It was a university kind of city. It was an intellectual city, which would explain why Paul spoke such good Greek. I am a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. And he gave him permission. So he recognized an educated person. He said, okay, there's a misunderstanding here. I'll let you address the people. And they're your people. You're a Jew. Maybe you can calm this down and we can go home and we won't have any more problems here. So he lets Paul give it a shot. Paul stood on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And once again, if you read the Greek orators and the rhetoricians about how to give a speech, the first thing you do is you wave with your hand. And that was a common thing. And that was a signal that I'm about to start my speech. And so Paul did the orator's wave. And they recognized the orator's wave. And they grew silent. And then he addressed him, or them, in what's called the Hebrew dialect. The Hebrew dialect. Now, there's some differences of opinion about what the Hebrew dialect was. Because the common language that they would have spoken would have been Aramaic, which is a cousin of Hebrew. And so was he speaking in biblical Hebrew, in Hebrew, or was he speaking in the common language of the people? And so does it mean Hebrew language, or does it mean the dialect that the Hebrews were speaking, which would have been Aramaic? And so it's not entirely clear, but he was speaking in the language of the Jews. He was speaking their language. He'd just spoken the Greek language to the tribune, and now he turns and speaks in the language of the people who had just tried to kill him. Now, interestingly, notice what happens here with the situation. He speaks to the tribune in Greek, and the tribune understands him. He speaks to the people in Hebrew or Aramaic. The tribune can no longer understand what he's saying, and neither can his accusers from Asia, because his accusers from Asia would have spoken Greek, but they wouldn't have spoken Aramaic. So the local Jerusalemites would have understood him, but his accusers that stirred up the situation in the first place wouldn't have. So there's some interesting language things going on here. But it says when they heard him speaking the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. We're in chapter 22, verse 2. And what we have here, after he quieted the crowd, is we have his speech. And his speech has three parts. His speech has three parts, and we've actually heard much of this. And so we're not going to look at all of it in detail, because we've already heard much of this story in Acts. And we're going to hear it several more times in Acts, because he gets to repeat it whenever he gives a speech. And in this speech, it has three parts. And the three parts are basically these. His life before meeting Jesus, how he met Jesus, and his life after Jesus. And you might recognize that because in Christianity, sometimes we talk about a personal testimony. It's a way to evangelize. It's a way to enter into conversation and to introduce the gospel. You can give your personal testimony, and usually personal testimony has three parts. It's life before meeting Jesus. This is how my life was. Then I met Jesus. This is how I came to meet Jesus. And then this is what my life has been ever since. And so that can be a very effective way to enter into a gospel presentation. And Paul does something like that. And that's something we should all be able to do, although not every testimony has three parts. And in fact, we don't want our children's testimonies to have three parts. We don't want them to have that before I knew anything about Jesus part. We want them to grow up in the faith and talk about the glories of having been introduced to the gospel from as far back as they can remember. They still have a testimony, and a very powerful one, of the work of Jesus in their lives from their cradle all the way on. That's the kind of testimony we want our children to have. But those of us who came to faith later, we do have the three parts. And that first part may be painful for us. It was painful for Paul. And yet it demonstrates, and that's why Paul uses it, and that's how we can use it as well. It demonstrates the power of the gospel to save sinners, not good people, but sinners like we were before we met Jesus. So the three parts, briefly. The first part was his defense of his Jewish, first part of his defense was his Jewish history before he was a Christian. In verses 3 to 5, I am a Jew, he's speaking to Jews, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Do you remember Gamaliel? We met him early on, a very respected teacher, very respected teacher. And according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I understand you. He's identifying with them. He says, I was educated here, and I was educated in the finest schooling of our faith. And I was zealous, just like you are. So he's entering into their world and saying, I understand you. But he had impeccable Jewish credentials. And then he explained that he understood not only how they were educated and prepared, but he understood why they opposed him. He understood their hatred for him, because he had formerly been like that. If you keep reading in verse 4, he says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. Go back and read in the earlier chapters of Acts. Go back and read chapter 8 of Acts and chapter 7, actually the end of 6. We read about Paul the persecutor and into chapter 9. Paul the persecutor, he was the chief persecutor of Christians. And he says, I understand you. I was there. This, it looks like, was Paul's greatest shame. And he'll say, I'm the least of the apostles. I don't deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. This was his greatest shame, but he didn't hide it. He admitted it. Because in this story, he got to tell the second part. He was so opposed to Jesus. He was so opposed to anyone who followed Jesus that he persecuted them to death. And so he says, the next part is how I met Jesus. And this story about how he met Jesus, we've already looked at it. It's much of the same information as in Acts chapter 9. And so if you don't know the story, or if you want more details about it, I refer you back to chapter 9 and to the sermons we preached in that part of Acts. Because in summary, he was going to Damascus, but on the way to Damascus to get the Christians and to bring them back to Jerusalem, a great light shone around him. He was thrown to the ground. He was blinded. He heard a voice speaking to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? I am Jesus whom you're persecuting, but rise, go into the city. He went into the city, met a man named Ananias. It doesn't refer here. Chapter 9 refers to Ananias was like, whoa, 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 I know who Paul is. Are you sure you want me to go meet with this man? So he was nervous about it, but he said, yes, he's my chosen instrument. And so he went, and Paul received his sight again. He was baptized, and immediately he began preaching the gospel. Go back to chapter 9 and look at that. And then compare it to this, and you will see that there are some differences. Not contradictions, but they're differences, because this is a first-person account. Paul's telling his own story from his perspective instead of Luke telling the story from his perspective. And there's another thing about this, and here's where the ethos comes in, and that is that he emphasized Jewishness here when he refers particularly to Jesus. It says in verse 8, who are you, Lord? In Acts chapter 9, it says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Here the answer is, it's fuller. We didn't know this until now, that Jesus actually said, I am Jesus of Nazareth whom you are persecuting, emphasizing that Jesus was from there. He was one of them. He was from Nazareth. And then when he refers to Ananias in verse 12, and one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, standing by me, said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And then Ananias said, it was appointed for you to know his will, to see the righteous one. So this is Old Testament language. The righteous one, and hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him. This is Old Testament language. You will be my witnesses. Witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And so he's emphasizing that Jesus is Jewish. Ananias was Jewish. He was faithfully a follower of God as a Jew, and he was a believer in Jesus. And so Paul is presenting this second part of his story, but emphasizing the Jewishness of it. And then the third part of the story was how Jesus sent him to the nations. And here we have new material that we don't have anywhere else. This conversation between Paul and Jesus in the temple. We know that Paul visited three or four times Jerusalem, and on one of those visits, he had this vision in the temple. And this is a conversation where Jesus says, "Get out of town, because they won't accept your testimony here." And Paul kind of puts up a little bit of an argument here. He says, "Well, of course they will, because my story is so compelling. They know all about me. They know I persecuted you, Jesus. They know I persecuted your people. They know that I was there when your witness Stephen was getting martyred, and I was voting against him, and I was a witness against him, and I was guarding the clothes of those who were stoning him. They know my story." And the idea was this. The idea was that his story was so compelling that they would believe that something supernatural happened, that something very powerful happened, and they would be compelled to hear this message about Jesus. But Jesus says, "No, actually, even though your story is that compelling, no, you need to leave. You need to get out of Jerusalem." And then we get to verse 21. "And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Now, we could translate Gentiles the nations, the ethnic groups, the peoples. But up to this word, verse 22, up to this word, they listened to him. What word? Gentiles, nations, peoples. "Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.'" This is really fascinating what happened here. They shouted for Paul's execution, even as the crowd had shouted for Jesus' execution 20 years before this. But I want you to go back to the beginning of Luke. We're near the end of the second volume in Acts. If you go back to the first volume, at the beginning, Jesus' first sermon, he was preaching in the synagogue to his hometown Jewish audience. And at first, people were applauding him and kind of, "Hometown boy does good. Well, he's doing a great job here and he's healing people and this is amazing." And then Jesus kind of rained on the party. And he said, "Truly I say to you," this is Luke chapter 4, verse 24, "truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." The same thing happened to Jesus. Everybody was amazed at his preaching. But then when he had the audacity to mention that God loved people outside of Israel and that he had even focused his mercy and his grace on people outside of Israel, when there were many in Israel whom he could have treated, whom he could have saved, he could have healed, they were incensed. They were incensed when he mentioned Gentiles, nations, people. In both cases, the people were zealous for their religion, but notice what they did. They shaped their religion around their racial or national prejudices. And I would like to say that this is the last time that that happened. But unfortunately, it's not. And I would like to say that that happened only in Judaism. But unfortunately, that has happened time after time among Christians, where Christians have shaped their approach to Christianity after their national or their racial prejudices. And they're happy to hear about Jesus just so long as those people aren't included. See, that's really interesting about this speech. They listened to Paul when he was speaking about Jesus, and they didn't get angry when he was speaking about Jesus. They only got angry at the idea of the inclusion of those people. That's when they were incensed, and that's when they wanted Paul executed. You see, this is a kind of a perennial problem of shaping our faith, distorting our faith according to racial or national or political or whatever it might be, prejudices. Now, Paul possibly could have avoided their wrath. It probably wouldn't have been difficult for Paul to avoid this whole situation. He could have avoided this, perhaps, by not associating publicly with his Gentile friends. He's the one who brought them to Jerusalem, but he maybe could have just parked them somewhere and said, "Hey, I don't want to appear with you in public in Jerusalem. I'm with my Jewish friends now, so let's not hang out while we're here in Jerusalem." And that could have avoided the possible divisions in the church. That could have avoided this accusation that he had defiled the temple. And he could have probably had better success with this crowd by not mentioning his mission to the Gentiles. Simply go on talking about the Jewishness of the gospel and don't mention this detail that the gospel also includes all the people out there. You see, he probably could have saved himself from at least some of the wrath by playing down his association with people from the nations or the gospel's implication for all the nations. However, disassociating himself from his Gentile brothers and sisters and the mission to the Gentiles would have been opposing the gospel itself. And actually this happened, but it wasn't Paul who did it, it was Peter. And Paul had to rebuke Peter for doing this. We read about this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. "But when Cephas came to Antioch," Cephas is Peter, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party," that is the Jews. "And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas," Peter, "before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" You see, even Peter, even Barnabas, even some of the early Jewish believers, they felt the pressure of this from their Jewish compatriots, and they withdrew. But Paul says that's serious, and it deserved a public rebuke. Why? Because it's opposed to the gospel. You see, if the gospel that's being preached is not for all peoples, then it's not the gospel. And to be more personal, if our church is not for all peoples, then we're not following the gospel. If our church is only for certain kinds of people, from certain races or parties or nations or languages, then we've sacrificed the gospel. This is not a piece of the gospel. This is part and parcel of the gospel. The gospel is for the nations, to say it positively. The gospel is for all peoples. But let's be clear about what that means. The gospel is not for all peoples in the sense of saying all peoples are fine. God loves all peoples just like they are. They don't need to worry. God loves them. That's not what the gospel says. The gospel says God loves all people and can save them from their sins, can save them from their national sins, can save them from their personal sins. God can transform them. And that's why we find Paul willing to talk about the most shameful thing in all his life, that he opposed Jesus and that he opposed Jesus' people. Why was he willing to do that? He was willing to do that because he considered himself to be exhibit A of the grace of God. And he says this in 1 Timothy. He says that this is why God saved me. Because if he can save me, he can save anyone. And that's why Paul was willing to give this testimony over and over and over, no matter how much pain it caused him every time he mentioned that he used to persecute Jesus and persecute his people. Because if God could save a Saul, then God can save anyone. That's the message of the gospel. This is for all peoples. This is for all nations. This is for all races. This is for all languages. This is the gospel message, that Christ saves sinners. And how can he do that? Because Christ died for sinners, according to the scriptures, and that Christ was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. For which sinners? Well, in Revelation, we get a glimpse. Around the throne was gathered a multitude which no one could count, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Why are they there? Because Christ died for them. And why are they there? Because the church of Jesus Christ preached the gospel to all of them. Let's pray. Our God, when some of us think about our pasts, we do so with great shame and pain. And our only wish is that we had met you earlier. But we also think about our pasts with gratitude because we met you. You met us, and you transformed us, and you saved us. And Lord, I thank you. I thank you for the diversity of the gospel that is for all nations, even for people like us, and for people who are very much not like us. And I pray for us, O God, that we would never shape the gospel, distort the gospel, according to those prejudices that lie in the human heart, that our gospel would be for all. If it's for us, that it would be for all. And we thank you for the diversity of our church, Lord, may it increase. Lord, add to our numbers from the nations, the hundreds of nations represented here in South Florida, the nations around the world to which we send missionaries. Lord, add to the beauty of your church by bringing in those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation for whom Christ died and for whom Christ was raised from the dead. We pray in his name. Amen.